The following are actual laws in the Evergreen State, in our state. The harassing of Bigfoot, Sasquatch, or other undiscovered subspecies is a felony punishable by a fine and or imprisonment. Did you know that? It's illegal to attach a vending machine to a utility pole without prior consent from the utility company. There's laws still in the book from 1909 that says no person may walk around in public if he or she has the common cold. There's one from 1973 that says x-rays may not be used to fit shoes. In our state, quote, it's illegal to spit on a bus. And get this one, when two trains come to a crossing, neither shall go until the other has passed. There you go, Sounder riders and Amtrak. Are you comforted now with that one? Here are some more. These are actual laws. I'm not making these up. These are either from the Revised Code of Washington or to cities specific to them. That's where most of them are coming from. You cannot buy meat of any kind on Sunday. Now, I don't know what town that is in the state of Washington, but that's still on the books. All lollipops are banned. Somebody must have dropped something. The mayor must have stepped on it. I don't know, but that's a law somewhere. It is mandatory for a motorist with criminal intentions to stop at the city limits and telephone the chief of police as he is entering the town. Now, how many times do you think that one has been followed? Quote, it's illegal to paint polka dots on the American flag. Must have come up in some case. It's illegal to pretend that one's parents are rich. I'm not sure what that one was about. In Spokane, this makes no sense, but quote, I'm reading now. In Spokane, you are not allowed to wear life jackets near the Spokane River. I don't know. And then this one from Wilbur, Washington. If you've ever been in Wilbur, you may not be surprised with this law. You are not allowed to ride an ugly horse. Now, there you go. Odd laws, yes. Strange laws, certainly, in the state of Washington. Well, there are some strange laws in the Old Testament as well, isn't there? They're often used actually to poke fun at Christianity, especially when one brings up passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy that denounce homosexuality, for instance. They'll say such things as, you know, you quote certain Old Testament passages from Leviticus and Deuteronomy that speak against homosexuality, fine and good, but you're inconsistent. You're inconsistent because I bet you eat pig, don't you? You eat crab, you eat lobster. I bet you wear clothing woven of two kinds of fabric. You don't put tassels in all your clothes like the Old Testament says you're supposed to. You just pick and choose. You pick and choose the ones that you want to enforce. Have you heard that? I have. One way to respond, no, I don't. My views are biblical. Sir, yours are not. You either don't value God's word or don't know how to read it. Perhaps it's both. Jesus was accused, certainly, of many things. One of which was that he was seeking to abolish the law, do away with it. Jewish religious leaders accused him of such because he did not keep the law as they understood it. This morning's text, admittedly so, can be a controversial one. One that has even divided Christians. It's important we get it right because as followers of Jesus, do we not want his views to be ours? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text at hand. We ask, Father, for clarity. We pray, Father, that your spirit would move and work. Father, we do want to know your word. We do want to know what it is that you have commanded and have spoken. Father, we pray, move upon us now by thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we continue Lord willing, we're preaching through the book of Matthew in this current series. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. It, of course, comes in what is familiarly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continues to preach. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, or excuse me, I should say, as you recall, if you've been with us, we are in what is called the beginning stages of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that will continue through chapter 7. It was delivered by Jesus to followers of Jesus, that is to say, to Christians. Now, Jesus uses the phrase, the law or the prophets, in verse 17. That was a way of communicating and referencing the entire Old Testament. Apparently, the legalistic-minded Pharisees had condemned Jesus for not holding, their view of Scripture. They were correct. Jesus' view was not theirs. So who, Jesus or the Pharisees, do you think needed to be corrected? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, says Jesus. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the religious leaders of the day had already heard Jesus teach and preach enough to know his view was radically different from their own. Their accusations was that Jesus disregarded the law of Moses altogether. They couldn't have been more wrong. No one had a higher view of Scripture, certainly, than our Lord. He then says something peculiar to him, something that he will say actually many times in the Gospel of Matthew and many times actually in the Gospel of John as well. 31 times in Matthew, 25 times in John. He begins his statement with the word truly. And what is odd about this is that the word truly is very similar to our word amen, a word that means so be it. So at the very beginning of his statement, he is lending authority to what he's about to say. So be it. What I'm going to say is true. Do it, etc. So truly, truly, I say to you is how he opens it. And he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 18. Now, the smallest letter in the Hebrew Old Testament is the letter Yod, Y-O-D. Probably that's what Jesus is referencing here with his reference to iota. Well, someone, bless their heart, has counted all the yods in the Bible. We'll go with his number, 66,420 of them. Jesus is saying that not one of them shall pass away until all is accomplished. Jesus is emphatically stating that they have pegged him wrongly regarding following Old Testament law. Jesus then adds, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's verse 19. So to be in the kingdom of heaven is to belong to Jesus, to have come to saving faith. So those who have faith in Jesus but have relaxed the law, if you will, are still in the kingdom. But Jesus states they are the least. But those who have faith in Jesus, that is to say those who keep the commandments, teach them to others, will be called great. Now, certainly the scribes and teachers and Pharisees who legalistically and meticulously kept the law for outward show and appearance, as we'll see next time, they would not obtain the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says of them and others trying to mimic them, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. Now, the scribes and Pharisees certainly had what we would call the outward adornment of righteousness. That is, they pored over the law, especially as it is given in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as a group, they came up with 613 different commandments that they could find in the first five books of the Old Testament. 248, according to them, in the positive. That is, do this. 365 in the negative. Don't do that. They dissected, they teased out these commandments to the nth degree. Their rabbis wrote what is called the Mishnah, a compilation of seemingly unending do's and don'ts based upon their traditions and teachings. From their vantage point, what it meant to be faithful. Then, to make the law even more unbearable, there was something called the Talmud, which is a commentary, on the Mishnah, which turned into even more rule-giving. So, they would take the fourth commandment, for instance, regarding keeping the Sabbath. The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, Saturday in the Old Testament, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Out of Exodus 20. Now the scribes and Pharisees then took out their pen, took out their paper, and they tried to define what constituted work. They came up with all kinds of laws that made the commandments measurable and doable. And what is surprising, even though they came up with this litany of do's and don'ts, they actually made the law, as we'll see next Sunday, next Lord's Day, easier to keep. And the end result were not only thousands of new laws, but, well, let me give you an example first, and I'll complete that thought. They came up with how many steps one can take to get wood for a fire on the Sabbath and still be considered okay. They determined for everyone that it was all right to go get milk on the Sabbath, but only if you got enough for one swallow. You could carry a spoon, they said, but only if it weighed no more than one fig. They argued and wrote laws governing whether a mother could stoop over and pick up her child. These were their laws. It is why Jesus blasts their hypocritical and arrogant system, really of what amounted to being self-righteousness, one they had constructed. So they constructed this list of things. You can take less than 50 steps on the Sabbath if you wanted to get a piece of wood, and they would do that. So they made God's laws, God's Sabbath laws, doable, if you will. Again, more on that next Sunday. Jesus will say later to them in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are spices. You give a 10% to God. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They really thought, you see, they could earn God's favor by being obedient to laws they constructed. In their system, obedience to the minutiae earned them their salvation. So when Jesus comes along and teaches that the law's true demands reaches into the heart, reaches into the intent, not the system that they had come up with. And so when Jesus comes along and taught and preached that salvation is not based upon one's obedience achieved by one's works, you can see why there was friction and why there would be animosity. What do you mean, Jesus? I've lived all my Sabbath life never getting more than one swallow of milk and never taking more than 50 steps to get wood. Of course I'm saved. This is why most of the scribes and Pharisees would reject Jesus. They didn't think they needed him, for they had constructed a religion where they had become their own savior. Now we see through this, I hope, and hopefully we aren't counting steps on our Fitbits when we get wood for the fireplace this December on Sunday. As Christians, we know that salvation is not because of our obedience, but because of his, because of Jesus' obedience in our place. We know that our salvation is not found in our righteous works, but his. That said, what do we do with all the commandments in the Bible? If they don't save me, is it necessary to keep them? If Jesus fulfilled them, do I need to pay attention to them? what role, if any, does God's law have upon my own life? These are critical questions, questions that we need answers to, and we're going to attempt to do some of that right now in our time of application. Jesus says that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Well, what laws did he fulfill? He then says that not an iota, not a dot of the law will pass away until all is accomplished, but that won't happen before heaven and earth pass away. Well, has heaven and earth passed away? Obviously, it is not. So once again, which ones did he fulfill? Which ones are still on the books? So that means some of the law is no more and some is still with us. What laws are no more fulfilled by Jesus? Which ones haven't passed and are still with us today? And how in the world are we supposed to know which is which? We must first acknowledge this at the get-go, a foundation, and it is this. Man is not autonomous. That is to say, he doesn't operate in and of himself without a view to God. Being created by God, he is not free to make up his own law. Man is subject to the law of God. And this isn't burdensome or oppressive, as Josh read a portion of Psalm 119. In fact, the Bible states, and it is our own experience, that greater obedience lends itself towards our highest happiness. We see this mirrored in our homes. That is, our children experience blessing and freedom and reward when they are obedient. They experience the opposite when they're not. But the fallen human heart hates God's law, doing so for two primary reasons. One, that there is a law in the first place, and the second, that it's from God. And we see this hatred expressed by fallen man all the time, including ourselves, certainly. Just look what has been happening recently in our nation regarding sexuality and marriage, as we have addressed in the last couple of weeks. But when one comes to saving faith, out of gratitude for such a salvation, the Christian wants to please God more and more. And because the law of God reflects who he is, his character, and because we want to be more like him, and because the Holy Spirit indwells us, he's inside of us, leading us toward more and more obedience, well, God's law becomes more and more a delight to us, just as it was for the psalmist from that same psalm, Psalm 119. This is verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Now, the place to begin is to understand there are three types of laws in the Bible: moral, civil, and ceremonial. God's moral law is throughout the Bible. It's not just the Old Testament. It certainly is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it's in other places of the Bible as well, from Moses, the prophets, Jesus, even the apostles. In Deuteronomy 6:5, for instance, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And certainly Jesus gave us God's moral law anytime he gives commands regarding how we are to live, which he does many times in the Sermon on the Mount from which we are now. God's demands upon us, that's the law. In fact, Jesus summarizes the moral law into what we call the two great commandments: love God, love your neighbor. That'll become later, Matthew 22. Then the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in their letters, gave us more laws regarding behavior that pleases God and what behavior does not. This too is and falls under the category of God's moral law. It is our duty to live in obedience to this law. As the apostle John reminds us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. God's moral law continues in its authority over our lives and does so absolutely. But some laws don't. Some laws have been fulfilled. Again, for the third time, I think I'm raising this question: which ones? How are we supposed to know? Well, the moral law, yes. Now, there are what we would call civil laws or political laws in the Old Testament that Israel was to follow when God's people lived under what we would call a theocracy, where God was their king, and then in the time of the kings, the kings served in that capacity in many ways. They operated as a nation, as a people, as a theocracy. In Leviticus 20, there are all kinds of sexual sins prohibited, from homosexuality to incest to bestiality. Offenders were, in a theocracy, under the civil law of Israel, to be put to death. But in 1 Corinthians 5, after Jesus came and after there was no more theocracy, when incest, which is a moral law, occurred in the church, that you can read about in 1 Corinthians 5, capital punishment, putting to death, was no longer called for. What was? Excommunication, being put out of the church. This was because the church was no longer the state. The state had been given the sword. So the civil laws of the Old Testament, in so many ways, have passed away. Now, the third category of laws in the Old Testament is those concerning what we might call ceremonial, purity laws, dietary laws, sacrifice laws. And there certainly are bunches of those. There are a lot of them, especially in Exodus and Leviticus and in chunks of Deuteronomy. They were fulfilled when Jesus came. All of the animal sacrifices are no more. Not because there isn't a temple in Jerusalem anymore, but because all those animal sacrifices, as we have spoken of many times, as I stand there behind the Lord's Supper, the table there, they all pointed forward to the one who would fulfill and who would replace what all that spilled blood symbolized. The sacrificed animals and lambs didn't forgive sin, but they pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God who one day would come and whose spilled blood would save man, would forgive man. The purity and dietary stuff that is also in the Old Testament is no more. They were to show that God's people were to be set apart from the nations, that from them the Savior one day would come, and that their God was holy. He was not like other gods. They ate that, you don't eat that. They wear that, you don't wear that. The whole system was to point to a set apartness, that they belonged to a holy God, and their lives and behavior was to look different. The symbolic meaning passed when Jesus came. And now the good news of Jesus' accomplished work was to be taken to the Gentiles, where in most of the Old Testament world, Israel was to live primarily what? Separated from them. So it's why we can have reservations at the Red Lobster tonight. We can. You can. You can wear clothes that are made of cotton and a polyester blend, which a lot of you have on right now. All those laws that were erected to keep God's people separated and pure and have that separation constantly on their minds has been fulfilled. And now as God's people, we are taking God's gospel to the nations as opposed to really in so many ways distancing ourselves from them. So that, church, is the three kinds of laws in the Bible: moral, civil, ceremonial. So we still need to know God's moral law. We need to know it, what it is, so we can keep it. So we need to know how to classify the laws that we hear. But before we close, I want us also to know that God intends his moral law to function in three ways. We call it the threefold use of the law. Calvin gets credit for it. Its first function is to serve as a mirror that reflects to us the perfect righteousness of God and our sinfulness and shortcomings. Again, as you hear said many times during the reading of the law in our order of worship, the law answers the two most important questions of life. Who is God? Who is man? Who is God? He's holy. Who is man? He's not. So the first function of the law is to give us a knowledge of sin and our desperate need for a Savior. The second function of God's moral law is for the good of society and serves as a restraint upon evil. Our civil laws regarding stealing and murder and telling the truth, for instance, are examples of the second use of God's moral law and how it blesses peoples and nations. That's why Western civilization has been blessed so much, because God's second use of his moral law has been incorporated in much of those societies' laws. It is why for many years courthouses had the Ten Commandments on their walls. It reminded people that God's Ten Commandments were the foundation behind many of our laws. A society that incorporates God's law will benefit that society, versus one that rejects God's law will not. Its demise just a matter of time. Where is our society now? Where is it headed? This is why that we reject and have our opposition to all of the new redefining of things that are going on in our society. We have issue because it's against God's moral law as it's established in the civil realm. Now, the church doesn't govern it. That's been given to the government. But we know that our government, when it recognizes God's moral law, will be blessed. The people will be blessed. When it doesn't, the opposite happens. It is why we get upset and are supposed to when God's moral law as a society is spat upon. Now, the third function of the law is to serve as a guide for believers. That is, after the first use has had its way with us, God's holy, I'm not, I need Jesus. The law's third use then kicks in. It guides us toward the good works God has planned for us to do. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is where the law comes alongside and tells God's children, Christians, what pleases him and is to serve as our rule for life. So from all of this, we see that it is absolutely necessary that God's law is before us. In its first function, it starts us on the journey of faith by revealing to us our desperate need for salvation. In its second use, it provides answers for what is right and what is wrong and how a people and a culture and a society can thrive. And in its third use, it directs the Christian how he, she is to live. There's a long-standing legal maxim in our country. I'll flash a little Latin at you, and I'm sure abuse it. Ignorantia juris non excusat. Latin for ignorance of the law does not excuse. For example, the police officer pulls you over, but you have no idea why. You can't figure it out, and he says to you that you were going 50, and you kind of say, well, so what? And he says, well, it's a 35. But you tell him, officer, I didn't know that. And the officer barks back, if he knew his Latin, ignorantius juris non excusat. No, he says, I don't care whether you knew it or not. You're responsible for it. Well, my friend, there is no ignorantia juris non excusat with God either. You and I are without excuse when it comes to God's law. We can ignore it. We can think we can change it. We can plead ignorance to it now and someday before him. It doesn't matter. We are responsible to keep it. For the believer, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus kept all this law for us. Though we failed to keep it, he kept it for us, and we get credit for it as if we did. That's the gospel. For the non-believer, the bad news is that the law will be used as evidence against you that you're not holy. And the consequence is a severe one. Eternal damnation. Run to Jesus now, my friend. Run to him now. And by faith, his righteousness becomes yours. And then the law has another use for us as believers. Keeping it certainly isn't how we become Christian, but it's absolutely how we are to be Christian. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he fulfilled so much of the law that we find in our Bibles. And we thank and praise you that he did, because we certainly couldn't keep it. We don't. Father, we also thank you for God's second use of your moral law, how it helps our society function. Oh, Father, may our politicians, godly men and women, Father, speak truth. Father, may we as a people recognize the errors of our way. Father, we pray that your law would be more incorporated into our civil life. And lastly, Father, we thank you for the law that continues to direct us. May we never think for a moment that by keeping it we become a Christian, or by keeping it we remain one. Rather, by keeping it, it is our way to say, thank you, God, for saving us. These are the things that I know you want us to do. I will do them to your glory. Father, we pray, have your way with us, your moral law. In Jesus' name, amen.